In the late 1930s or early 1940s, a young Christian servant girl named An Young-gae from northern Korea was taken to Manchuria by the Japanese family for whom she worked, and a part of her duties as a servant in that household involved placing a portion of the daily rice served in the family on the God shelf at the home, which was in keeping with the family's idolatry. And to show her disdain and disapproval for what she was doing, she would secretly spit on the rice before she put it on the shelf. But eventually her conscience was not clear even with that, and so she decided to give up her job, and she later found work in the household of a Presbyterian missionary named Bruce Hunt, and she shared a rented room with another single Christian woman. Miss An Young-gae was a woman who hated idolatry to the point that she was willing to rearrange her life in order to avoid it. Now, as we continue in 1 Corinthians this morning, we find the beginning of Paul's conclusions to the question of meat sacrificed to idol. The beginning of his conclusion is quite simply an exhortation to flee from idolatry. So let's look at the text. We'll be this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" And so this morning, at long last, we are getting some specific answers to the question of food sacrificed to idols. If you've been with us over the past several weeks, we saw how back at the beginning of chapter 8, he raised the question, right? He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." That's chapter 8, verse 1. But he has gone and held back from giving a concrete judgment on the subject until he has laid some important groundwork along the way. In chapter 9, he demonstrated the importance of being willing to lay down one's rights for the sake of the gospel. He described his own position in chapter 9, verse 12, by saying, "We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Now, that line of reasoning and that instruction will become important for what lies ahead later on in the chapter, in chapter 10, verses 23 and following. And so that'll be important to consider in light of what we will see next week. But more to the point for what he says here in our text today, in verses 14 through 22, is that instruction that he had given at the end of chapter 9, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, about running in such a way as to win the prize. Likewise, more to the point is that instruction that he gave in the beginning verses of chapter 10, those lessons from the past history of Israel that we saw last week. That connection is clear enough, right? He had just warned them about a number of sins from Israel's past, including idolatry, and now he straight up says here in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, in light of the warnings that he had just laid out from their forefathers of the nation of Israel, here's the takeaway: flee from idolatry. For these people, this might seem to be an odd or perhaps at least an unnecessary warning. After all, had not Paul and these Corinthians already agreed and concluded, as they did back in chapter 8, verse 4, that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one? If they agree on that, that idols are not real gods at all, and that there is, in fact, only one true and living God, then why the exhortation to flee from idolatry? How is there any danger of idolatry if they agree that there is one true God and that false gods are not real? Well, let's hear him out. Let's hear what the apostle has to say. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." He appeals to their sense of wisdom and bids them to hear him out and to understand the case that he is making. Let us do the same. Hear him out and allow him to make his case and judge what he says. So in verse 16, he begins to make the case. And he starts by asking some rhetorical questions about the Lord's Supper. And so he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Well, what do you think? Is the cup of the Lord's Supper a sharing in the blood of Christ or not, or is it not? Well, the way he asks the question implies that the answer is yes. More than that, the entire context demands that the answer is yes. That yes, in fact, the cup of blessing which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Because if the answer were no, then the entire argument that Paul is making here in verses 14 through 22 would fall to the ground. If the answer is no, then Paul's concern expressed down in verses 20 through 22 about them becoming sharers with demons by means of eating and drinking would be completely unfounded. If they don't share in the blood of Christ by sharing in the cup of blessing, then by implication there would be no danger, no danger at all, that they could become sharers in demons through such food that had been sacrificed to idols. But there is, in fact, a danger of becoming a sharer with demons through such food, and therefore the cup of blessing which we bless is indeed sharing in the blood of Christ. There is a communion going on in both cases. It's a good communion with respect to the Lord's Supper. It's a bad communion with respect to sharing in demons. There's something spiritual going on in both cases. It's a good spiritual with respect to the Lord's Supper. It's a bad kind of spiritual with respect to the pagan sacrifices and the demons. You can see how the argument works. And the same principle holds true with respect to the bread which we break. That second rhetorical question that he asks in the second half of verse 16, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The answer is yes. It is a sharing in the body of Christ. Now, obviously, the main purpose of what Paul is saying here is not so much to give us instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the argument is to give instruction about meat sacrificed to idols. But nevertheless, what he says here about the Lord's Supper is very instructive for us in regard to our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He's arguing from things that they knew about the Lord's Supper, and then is using that to inform them then about the subject at hand, subject of meat sacrificed to idols. And so since these words are instructive concerning our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we do well to think about this. The cup of blessing which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. And so first of all, we would do well to note that that language there of the cup of blessing which we bless is language that would have been used by the Jews in regard to a cup that concluded a meal. It is said that they would pray a prayer of thanksgiving over the cup, and the prayer would begin with the words, Blessed are you, O Lord. And even more relevant with respect to the Lord's Supper would be the third cup of the Passover meal, which also was known as the cup of blessing. And some speculate that it was at that point in the Passover meal that Jesus had initiated the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. John Chrysostom in the ancient church commented on verse 16 by saying, "He called it a cup of blessing because holding it in our hands, we so exalt him in our hymn, wondering, astonished at his unspeakable gift, blessing him, among other things, for the pouring out of this selfsame draught that we might not abide in error, not only for pouring it out, but also for the imparting thereof to us all." In the cup of blessing, we bless the Lord for shedding his blood for us. And we need to recognize that in the cup, we have a communion in the blood of Christ, and in the bread, we have a communion in the body of Christ. And that word communion could also be translated as sharing, fellowship, partaking. The point here is that the Lord's Supper is not merely a memorial. To be sure, it is a memorial. We do this in remembrance of Jesus, per his words, right? Do this in remembrance of me. But it is not merely a remembrance of Jesus, because in partaking of the cup and partaking of the bread, we are communing with the body and blood of the Lord. We are sharing in it, communing in it, having fellowship in the body and blood of the Lord. Now that much is clearly the case. The scripture tells us that that is the case. The only question at this point then is how or in what sense we are sharing in the body and blood of the Lord. And so we must not begin to suppose for a moment that the cup is literally the blood of Christ and that the bread is physically and literally the body of Christ. The bread is not changed into flesh and the cup is not changed into blood in the Lord's Supper. But they are signs and symbols of the crucified body of our Lord, and they are not empty signs or symbols because they are symbols by which we actually enter into a real communion with Christ, with his body and blood. And we enter into that communion in a way that we would not if we did not eat. If it did not matter whether or not we took the Lord's Supper, it wouldn't be spiritually helpful to us in any way, and it wouldn't be spiritually detrimental to us in any way. But both are true. If we come in faith, trusting in the Lord, and come, as he points out in chapter 11, as a worthy communicant, we come and receive a blessing. But if we come in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Stay tuned for 1 Corinthians 11 here in several weeks, and we'll speak more of that reality. I think the comments of John Gill on verse 16 were helpful when he said of the cup, "It is a sign, a symbol, and token of fellowship with Christ in his death. It is a means of having communion with him and of enjoying the blessings of grace which come through his blood, such as righteousness, peace, pardon, and atonement, all of which true believers are made partakers of. And this part of the Lord's Supper, the cup being drank of, is a testimony and indication of the same." And in regard to the bread, Gill says, "The believers have communion with his natural body, which was broken for them. They, in a spiritual sense and by faith, eat his flesh, as well as drink his blood, and partake of him, of his sufferings and death endured in his body, and of all the blessings of grace that flow from them." And that language is helpful because, on the one hand, we need to be clear that we are sharers in his natural body. We have communion with him, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has a real, physical, natural body. But that body is not here on the table. That body is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But nevertheless, it is in a spiritual sense and by faith that we commune with Christ. And so in the Lord's Supper, what we have, as some of the reformers expressed it, is we have living pictures which influence our senses in a deeper way and recall to our memory Christ and all of his benefits so that our faith may be better exercised. There's a didactic or a teaching function of the Lord's Supper. It's a tangible reminder that we belong to Christ and that his benefits belong to us by faith. And when we commune in faith, we are spiritually partaking of the body and blood of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is a communion in the body of Christ. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper in true faith, we are testifying to the great truth that our only hope is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which were given for us in our place, and that his death on the cross is the only means of our spiritual life, that we rely on Jesus, that Jesus gives life to our souls, and that Jesus sustains our souls just as bread and the fruit of the vine sustain physical life within our bodies. And when we come to the Lord's Supper in faith, this is what we're testifying, that our only hope is the body and blood of Jesus, which he offered up as a sacrifice once for all on the cross on our behalf. And when we come in faith, we're entering into communion with our Lord. Again, it's not that his body and blood are physically, literally present. They are not. But we eat and drink and commune in a spiritual manner with Christ. We enter into fellowship with Christ. As Thomas Watson expressed it, "Why is the Lord's Supper called the communion of the body of Christ? But because in the right celebration of it, we have sweet communion with Christ. In this gospel ordinance, Christ does not only show forth his beauty, but sends forth his virtue. It gives us a taste of Christ, as well as a sight." And so such is the reality of the Lord's Supper. There's this vertical communion into which we enter as we come to the Lord's Supper. But verse 17 points out something else, that there is also a horizontal element to our communion. Right? Look what he says. He says, "Since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This is a reminder that we as individual Christians form a collective whole. We form a body because we all partake of the one loaf, of the one bread. We're not simply a collection of individuals, a collection of individual Christians, but we form one body, one church. And though when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, we do not require that everyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper must be a church member here at Andover Baptist Church, but nevertheless, if you are a Christian, you ought to be a church member somewhere. You ought to have a local congregation in which you take part and in which others take part in your lives. Some particular local manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, where you share in the life of other Christians and other Christians share in your life. The way that Christ has set up his church is such that we need other Christians in our lives, and other Christians need us. If you were with us in Sunday school this morning, this is the very reality that we were talking about in Sunday school with respect to Christian growth. Likewise, we as Christians need pastors in our lives to shepherd us. And church membership makes the relationship official, such that we know who are a part of our local body, and we know those for whom we have a special responsibility to care. And so if you live in this area and you're a Christian and more or less consider this to be your church, but you've never taken steps in terms of talking to the elders about being a church member, I would actually encourage you to do that. I realize that the concept of church membership to some ears may sound somewhat unduly formal or worldly or perhaps even unbiblical, but truth be told, there's a lot in the New Testament that doesn't make sense apart from a formal relationship with one another, to one another, within the context of the local church. Pastors are supposed to keep watch over souls as those who will give an account. How are they supposed to know which souls they're responsible for? Are they responsible for every Christian in the world? I can't do that. They know based on who's in their congregation. Over whom is the church supposed to exercise discipline? Over any Christian in the world? Well, obviously not. Over the Christians who are members of their particular church. Since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. All who are in Christ are part of the body of Christ. And the universal body of Christ, that is the universal church all over the world, finds its concrete expression in the local church. And since we spent some time considering the truth of this communion that we have in the body and blood of Christ and the nature of it and the vertical relationship that we have with Christ and this horizontal relationship that we have with one another, let me speak just a brief word of application, because as you can see, Lord willing, we are coming to the Lord's table today. And so, Christian, when you come to the Lord's table this morning, do so in remembrance of Christ. Certainly, he said, do this in remembrance of me. But come to the Lord's table also to commune with Christ. It has been said, and rightly so, that there is nothing in the Lord's table that is not announced by the word. But yet it is a great benefit that we have living pictures to influence our senses in a deeper way. In other words, there's nothing in the Lord's Supper that's not announced by the proclamation of Jesus as the gospel goes forth. Nothing different. But it is a different way of reaching us. The gospel comes to us through our ears, through our eyes if we read. But in the Lord's Supper, we have something tangible that was given to us by Jesus to eat and to drink, to remember him, to commune with him. And as you partake, partake in faith, recognizing, again, that the life of your soul is as dependent on the body and blood of Jesus, which were given for you on the cross, as your body is dependent on physical food to sustain you. We read those words from Jesus, read from John 6. Jesus says in John 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, sometimes there's a bit of confusion between John 6 and the Lord's Supper as to what's actually going on there. I've said this before, and I'll say the same thing now, that John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, but the connection is reversed, that the Lord's Supper is actually about John chapter 6. Because in the John 6 sense, we eat the flesh of Jesus and we drink the blood of Jesus from day to day, simply by faith. We draw our spiritual life from him by trusting in him. Just as Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering Christ and communing with Christ, and our eating and drinking symbolizes the reality that Jesus was describing there in John 6. We outwardly symbolize at the Lord's table the internal reality that our souls feed on the body and blood of Jesus, and that we draw our spiritual life from him through faith. And so, Christian, when you receive the elements today, understand that even though you're receiving a literal piece of bread and you are drinking of the fruit of the vine in a cup, nevertheless, through these tangible realities, when you come in faith, you have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you proclaim with your hand and with your mouth that you draw your life from Jesus. And as Paul go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, come and eat and drink with great rejoicing because of what Christ has done for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you'll hear me say it later and I'll say it now. We ask that you do not come to the table because this table is not for you. It is for those who belong to Christ. Just as the table of demons does not belong to Christians. And we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But the point is that the Lord's Supper symbolizes a spiritual reality and is a spiritual reality in the life of Christians. And if you're not a Christian, this is a spiritual reality that is not yours. Now, what we want, though, is we want that spiritual reality to be yours. We want you to see your own sins. We want you to see your own need for a Savior so that you will join us in repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. And if you do become a Christian, we look forward to welcoming you at some point to the Lord's table. But if you are not a Christian and you watch us eat and drink, I want you to understand what this reality symbolizes. And consider yourself and your own relationship to God, your own need for a Savior, your own need for the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your own sin. And so to return to 1 Corinthians 10, let's return to Paul's argument. Again, the main point in the passage summarized in verse 14, flee from idolatry. So how are we supposed to flee from idolatry? Well, we need to, again, understand the argument. The argument is that there is something spiritual that happens when a meal is eaten in the context of worship. This is what happens in Christian worship in regard to the Lord's Supper. One joins in the Lord's Supper either to his blessing or to his judgment. And in verse 18, Paul draws a similar parallel in regard to the worship of the nation of Israel, that those who eat the sacrifices are sharers in the altar. This is the way that things worked under the Old Testament law. Obviously, the priests were sharers in the altar. This was part of the way in which the Lord provided for their needs. And even beyond the priests, the laymen of Israel shared in the altar when peace offerings were presented. Some of the animal in a peace offering would be burned up on the altar, symbolizing the vertical fellowship that the worshipers had with the Lord. Some would be given to the priest. Some would be given to the worshiper and to the worshiper's family and friends. And so similar to the Lord's Supper, there was both this vertical fellowship with the Lord, and there was also a horizontal fellowship among the worshipers. And you can see how Paul is making the case. These meals, in the context of worship, make those who share in the food participants in the spiritual reality represented by the meal. There is here, then, some implication in regard to the question of food sacrificed to idols. So look at verse 19. It says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" Now, even though Paul doesn't explicitly say no to answer the question, the word sometimes shows up in our translations as being supplied by the translators, at least in some English versions. Nevertheless, it's clear that no is the implied answer to his question. He's not saying that an idol is anything or that the things offered to idols are anything. As he had said back in chapter 8, verse 4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. An idol is nothing. That which is sacrificed to the idol is nothing. But, he goes on, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So the idols aren't real. But there's something else that is real, namely the demons in the demonic realm behind the veneer of the idolatry. And that which is sacrificed to idols is actually given to demons. Moses spoke of this reality in that passage that our brother Tom read for us this morning from Deuteronomy 32. So again, this is Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, who were not God, the gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Likewise, the psalmist spoke of this, Psalm 106, verses 35 and following. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. That's the darkness of idolatry. It's not only empty and devoid of the one true God, it is a turn toward the demonic. Idolatrous sacrifices are actually offered to demons, regardless of the intent of the worshiper. And therefore, Paul says, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Just as those who partake of the Lord's Supper have communion with the Lord, those who partook of the altar of Israel had fellowship in that altar, so also those who share in food sacrificed to idols in the context of idol worship become sharers in demons. Those who share in the idol feast, eating and drinking in the context of an idolatrous worship service, become sharers in demons. Now, our freedom in Christ is surely great and extensive, but it does not extend that far. You don't have freedom in Christ to become a sharer with demons. I think the comments of Charles Hodge were helpful on this point when he said, "It was of great importance for the Corinthians to know that it did not depend on their intention, whether they came into communion with devils. The heathen did not intend to worship devils, and yet they did it. What would it avail, therefore, to the reckless Corinthians who attended the sacrificial feasts of the heathen to say that they did not intend to worship idols? The question was not what they meant to do, but what they did. Not what their intention was, but what was the import and effect of their conduct? A man need not intend to burn himself when he puts his hand into the fire. The effect is altogether independent of his intention." And if those comments sound too strong, just look at our text, verse 21 and 22. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we?" What he doesn't say is, the table of demons is fine. As long as your conscience is clear and it's your intent to glorify God, the table of demons is fine. Go for it. He doesn't say that at all. He says, flee from idolatry. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so how do you flee from idolatry? Well, one way is to stay away from the idol feasts. If you participate in the idol feasts, you're participating in idolatry, you're becoming a sharer in demons. We must not do it. We must flee from idolatry, whatever it may cost us. Now, idolatry and association with spiritual wickedness can take, obviously, many different forms. Here in the Corinthian context, Paul is concerned about feasting in the context of an idolatrous worship service. In our context, most of us don't have the exact same issue pressing in on us. But, nevertheless, all of us need to make sure that we are fleeing from idolatry. We need to make sure that we're staying away from stuff like horoscope, transcendental meditation practices, Ouija boards, false religions, and interfaith weirdness that somehow downplays the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer expressed it, we cannot walk with one foot in Christ's church and one foot in the synagogue, the mosque, or the Masonic lodge. We have to avoid anything which downplays the seriousness and the sinfulness of idolatry and false religion. We have to recognize these things for what they are and steer clear of them at all costs. As Paul says here, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Or, as someone else expressed it, when we find ourselves in the face of some dubious invitation or opportunity, saying, no problem, I can handle it, I can be involved in this and still be a good Christian, we should pause and remember Paul's warning to the strong at Corinth. Now, what about you? Is there anything that you're flirting with? Anything that you're nestling up to the side of and saying, no problem, I can handle it, I can do X, Y, and Z and still be a good Christian? If you're saying that, you might need to ask yourself a one-word question. One word. Really? Really? Are you trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you flirting with idolatry, false religions in some way, some subtle way even? Are you saying, no problem, I can handle it. Ask yourself the question, really? The Lord is still a jealous God. He hasn't changed. He still is. Now, at the outset of the sermon, we considered how An Yang Ge's opposition to idolatry led her to a change in employment, a change in her place of residence. Her continued opposition to idolatry would eventually lead to her death. Back in the 1930s, the Japanese authorities began making Shintoism mandatory upon all subjects of the Japanese Empire. The word Shinto means the way of the god, or the way of the gods, and a part of Shintoism was that the Japanese subjects were supposed to show their loyalty to the emperor, who was considered to be a god. And they were to do this by bowing at shrines, or bowing to the east, or bowing in the direction of the emperor's palace. The Christians, in that context, understood what was happening in Shintoism. They understood that the ceremonies involved were religious, and that these ceremonies were non-Christians, were non-Christian ceremonies. And at a time when many leading Christians were rounded up by the police in Manchuria for failing to bow at Shinto shrines, An Yang Ge's roommate, a young widow named Kim Sin-buk, was arrested for her opposition to bowing before the emperor's shrine. And An Yang Ge went to the jail to take a change of clothes and some toilet paper and a Bible for her roommate, who was in jail. And while she was there, she found herself being questioned by the police about the issue of shrine worship. And when she said she viewed shrine worship as idolatry, she herself was arrested and was imprisoned. And she stayed in prison for nearly a year and was released only due to the fact that she was dying. And Bruce Hunt, who had been her employer, was a Presbyterian missionary, he described her condition by saying that she was completely broken. Her hands and neck were black from months without washing. She suffered from typhus. Her hair, uncombed for months, was matted with lice, visibly crawling over. Her face was thin and wasted. Her lips broken out with sores. Her little hands mere skeletons. She could hardly talk. Only her luminous eyes seemed to speak. Painfully, she gasped her story of her sufferings, but mostly telling of the victories the Lord had given her. She had had a Bible with her while she was in prison and had creased the pages of passages that were particularly helpful to her as she was there. And she died in the hospital under the care of Christians about 1 month after she was released from prison and was buried in a Russian cemetery there in Manchuria. And her gravestone was engraved in Korean and Chinese with the words of Revelation 12:11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even to death. And this was a young woman who was not a leader in the church or a missionary or anything of the sort. She was just an ordinary Christian church member, did the menial work of a household servant, doing just ordinary housework. But she abhorred idolatry, and she spoke the truth about it when she was asked, and she suffered as a result. And so may we all take our cues from her, and by the grace of God, flee from idolatry in all of its forms. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us complete devotion to Christ alone, that you would help us to see the false religions of the world for what they are. And Lord, let us flee from them. Let us never compromise ourselves with dubious associations with that which is wicked. We pray that you give us strength, give us grace, that you forgive us when we fail. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.